The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 12. All right, as we know from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and as people come to understand who God is, and he has made it plain who he is, that he is the one who controls the entire tenor and tone of the universe, that he has an eternal plan, that he is the creator of all things, that your life is literally in his hands at all times, and that we live and all of that by his good pleasure. And that sort of thinking and understanding should let the believer know that he is to pursue God's plan, have a significant fear of him, not the kind of fear where you're just scared or anything like that, but it's more borders on the idea of a healthy respect because of who God is. And so if we're going to have his wisdom, and he wants us to have that wisdom, as he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, and God will give it to him. And so that is why we are here, is to pursue the eternal wisdom of God, which is being manifested now in our dispensation called the church age, that ultimately will culminate in the end of this age and move us into the age to come, the age we eagerly anticipate, the planet where righteousness and justice dwells throughout the land. We also recognize that this is all found in Jesus Christ, and being oriented to him is the key to blessing in life, and ultimately spiritual growth, maturity, and all these other factors. So we are here to take in the word of God under the auspices of the local church. I am the human teacher, but God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and each believer must be oriented to him, and that means being in fellowship. While we cannot lose our relationship with God, that's something that will be made very clear here in Timothy. We do break fellowship with him when we sin, but he has provided for us the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9. We simply confess our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. So if you haven't taken care of that matter, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on the material, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for our opportunity to be a lampstand in the angelic conflict, to hold forth the light of your word for those who will avail themselves of it and ultimately make the adjustments that lead to your blessing and the benefits that can accrue to believers who orient to you instead of choosing their own self-determined way. We thank you for each believer individually that applies, that attends Bible class frequently or regularly, and ultimately is seeking to grow up in all respects, and pray that you would honor that desire. We thank you for our living grace that makes this possible. We thank you for our facilities and those who have provided them. We ask you, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a couple, well, actually, there are four of these couplets that occur here in Timothy. They begin, this is all part of the faithful saying that he began in verse 11, which, of course, encompasses not just the immediate statement that follows the couplets there, but the next three couplets as well. So it runs through the end verse 13. And the only change is that verse 13, that couplet actually provides an explanation where the others do not. It just makes statements. So we have died with him. That's positional truth. When we accepted Christ, we were identified with him permanently and eternally. And so we share in his history, we share in his present, and we share in his future. And if that's the case, we will also live with him. That's a future indicative, and that means it's a statement of fact, that this is the mood of reality in the Greek language. So our verse now, if we endure, that is, if we hang in there, maintain our course of action in the face of conflict, in the face of struggling, in the face of persecution, or any of the other things that may come to us in the angelic conflict, but we are loyal and faithful to him in a world that largely disregards him, ignores him, or flat out hates him. If we maintain all of this, we will also reign with him. This is the promise of exaltation, to be a co-regent with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And ultimately, this was promised, of course, to the apostles first, but then in parabolic form, he indicated that there will be differences. We will all reign with him, but there will still be differences between individual believers. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, I don't know how bad you have to get the worst punishment. Well, you have to be Satan. That would be it for that one. But there are degrees of punishment in hell because people are judged by their deeds, by the level of light they had, by the level of culpability, and the level of rejection. There, not that any place in hell is going to be a place you would want to be. You wouldn't even want to visit there. Ultimately, there are going to be degrees of blessing and reward in heaven. All believers will not be treated the same. It would not make any sense, righteously or morally or judiciously even, to provide the same rewards, say, for a Demas, who, having loved the present world, abandoned the truth, as you would for the Apostle Paul, who held to the truth all his life and was faithful to the very end. And so there will be degrees of blessing. There will be different, again, as it said in the parable, some one believer may reign over 10 cities, one may reign over 5, one may reign over none, because he turned out, sadly, to be a bit of a spiritual loser, and that's not what we want. Now, the part we're working on him, if we deny him, then he will also deny us. And, of course, this is in the New American Standard, but the real translation here, I think, the corrected translation in your notes, is if we refuse to endure. He's just been speaking about that, and now he takes up the opposite. What if we don't? Well, he will also refuse us as co-regents. We will not reign with him. We will still be in heaven. And for some people, I think they think that that's just the goal, just to get to heaven, and then I don't care if I have anything else there. You will regret that decision for eternity. You will have a long time to wish you hadn't have thought that way. Because what we have in eternity is forever. What we suffer here in the moment, difficult, as Paul calls it, momentary light affliction, it may not always feel that way. When we get to heaven, I would like to have the very best God can offer. Not just, well, here's what you get because you weren't faithful. If we refuse to endure, the idea of refusing, saying no, and that's the simplest meaning of that verb, arneo, by the way, is simply to say no. If we say no, he will say no. About what? About what he's just been discussing, the matter of reigning with him in the future. And we were into this, I think we left off here with point 19, the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi emphasizes the future reign of Christ. Actually, we're not down to that last part yet. We're here just finishing up the first couplet. We also will reign with him. It joins the current reality of suffering and endurance in time with the result of one's patient endurance. Revelation 22:5. And what starts out into the millennial kingdom will in some ways continue to be reflected apparently throughout eternity as we move into the eternal state, where there is only going to be the elect angels, God, and glorified humanity. There will be no more sinners, no more sin nature. That will all be eradicated. So in verse 5, there will no longer be any night. And they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. I presume from this, in the resurrection body, you don't need sleep. That you have plenty of energy to do everything you want and all the time. And they will reign forever and ever. And that is the closing line on what happens for those who do it correctly. Well, 20, while the first two stanzas provide comfort and encouragement in terms of security and future blessings, the tone of the third stanza changes from positive promises, to a serious warning. 21, there is also a change in the apodosis. That's the then part of the final part of the trustworthy statement here. If we refuse to endure, He will also refuse us. So the decisions believers make with respect to Christ in time are now placed in opposition to Christ himself. In 22, there is also a shift in the tense of the verb in the prodesis. In the apodosis of the trustworthy. Okay, I'm sorry, back to 22. I got lost in my notes here. There's also a shift in the tense of the verb in the prodesis. Paul uses a future middle indicative, which has been interpreted in a number of ways. If we refuse to endure, a few interpreters state that the use of the future in the first class condition expresses a mere contingency that's improbable in itself. But this suggests that a believer should not necessarily worry about this since it is unlikely to occur. That is what some people teach here. They say, the form of this in the Greek means that you don't really kind of have to worry about it that much. But B, however, the use of the indicative mood, that is the mood of reality in the first class condition, indicates that this is a very real possibility. Again, the first class condition is presumed as true for the sake of the argument. For the sake of what he's saying. So to say that a believer shouldn't worry about this, this presumes it can happen. So I think believers should be aware of this and recognize. So it should be taken seriously. So because of the nature, point 23, of the language used here, which is quite similar to the language found in Matthew, some have interpreted the first part of this verse in terms of someone renouncing his salvation by denying or disowning Christ. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10:33. And here you have the same verb, arneomai. But here he places this in an audience setting. Just saying no to him, why would you say before men to refuse to him before men? But denies is probably a better translation here. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so many interpret, you focus on this verse and this verse alone, and that sounds pretty ominous to me. But do you suppose this is really true? If I understood in this way. Because if it is true, then Peter's no longer a believer. Because Peter denied him and he did it publicly. Did it three times, in fact. And so if this is true, then Peter won't be in heaven either. If you interpret this as a loss of salvation because of failure to be faithful. But we don't believe that our faithfulness secures our salvation. We believe our salvation is secure in Christ from the beginning. And this is the problem with the works-oriented religions, Catholicism and some of the others, even the high churches, Episcopalians, some of these other groups that emphasize if you don't maintain a certain standard, then you're going to lose your salvation. Or God will take it from you, however you want to look at it. And so they tend to think, well, the jury's out until I die. Until I get there, I won't know. Well, that's the worst way to approach your eternal soul and its disposition. I would want to know before I got there. And in fact, God has set this up to where you should know. We can know. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And have means it's a present possession. So is God going to take his life away from believers after he gives it to them? Well, that makes God pretty bad. To use the phrase Indian giver, you're going to give me eternal life and then take it back later? Why? Because of some failure on my part. That's what they tend to believe, that significant failure will destine you to lose your salvation. And so this is one of the ways, it's one of the clubs that they use to try to keep people in line. Well, first, number one, my job isn't really to keep you in line. It's to shepherd you in the right direction. In one case, obviously, in certain analogies, yeah, the drill instructor analogy applies. But as a rule, no, you lead sheep. You don't drive them. You don't try to manipulate them. You deal with them honorably. And they have to make their own decisions. Much as I could probably make better decisions than new believers could. They have to grow up. You want to help people, but you want to be as tough as you need to be. But on the other hand, everyone's got to do this for themselves. You have to see the wisdom in God's plan. You have to see with the eyes of faith the one who died for you so he could share eternity with you. And believers have to see this. And you can't make them see it. All we can do is hold forth the word of life. And as the rich man was told, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. They've got the word of God. If they won't listen to the word of God, as he said so eloquently, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And guess what? Someone did. And men still don't believe. But because they didn't see it, they say, that's what they say. Well, I didn't see it, but I believe it. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's what he told Thomas. Because you have seen, now you believe. He said the real blessing is on those people who can walk by faith and continue to do so. So this is always going to be by faith. Don't look for signs or God showing you this or that or the other thing. And if you follow the doctrine closely and you apply it throughout your life, you will see evidences of God working in your life, protecting you, doing things that, you know, like tonight. We were on the way to class and the traffic had cleared. I was making a left turn. The traffic had cleared and I started to go and I just thought better of it. I thought, and then when I looked up, the traffic I had thought was cleared was actually a semi trailer that had nothing on it and you couldn't see it. And so had I made the turn, I would have just driven the car right straight into it and probably decapitated us both. That would be bad. You know, that would really bum out Bible class, I would think. Where's the pastor? Well, he's headless. Now, some of you may already think that, but don't. But that's just an example, a small example. You see, okay, God protected me there because that would have been bad because it was, you know, it was just that time of night where you really couldn't see and the place wasn't lit well. Some of these roads are not, as you probably know. Here now the apodosis point A here seems to leave no doubt that if a believer were to do this, what we're talking about here in verse 33, I will deny him before my Father. And again, what does deny mean? Does it mean deny he knows him? That's what many people read into this. Or does it mean deny him reward? Again, your theology is going to largely figure in how you're going to understand these things. So the apodosis seems to leave no doubt that if a believer were to do this, Christ will respond in kind at the judgment. to those who did not do the will of his Father. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. And this verse ought to frighten people a little bit, because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I think Jesus is Lord. Does that mean you've accepted the plan of salvation and given your life to him? Well, for most people, no. They just tend to think, well, if I know who he is, that's enough. No, you have to know him. And there's a difference between knowing someone and knowing about them. And that's a big difference. So they recognize he's the Lord. They say it out loud. But not everyone who does this will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, this is apparently going to be a pretty widespread phenomenon. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. When Paul was out there dealing with the demons, and some Jewish exorcists decided they were going to do it. Hey, this would be fun. So they talk to the demons. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul. I don't know who you are. And this is what he's saying to people who think, well, but look at what they're citing. When they get there, what are they talking about? Did they say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, we believed in you for salvation? No, they start talking about what they did. They start talking about their works. They're trying to justify themselves by their works. And you can't do good enough works to earn salvation. You have to be perfect. So everybody here that's perfect, raise your hand, because then we'll know you're lying. No, none of us are, of course. No human is. Well, Jesus was. One human was. So this verse, coupled with other difficult verses in the Bibles, has led a number of churches to teach that, believers can lose their salvation. And these include the Roman Catholic Church, Methodist and Wesleyan churches, the Lutherans, the Church of Christ, the Nazarene Church, the Assemblies of God, many Pentecostal churches, and more. And to be honest, theologically, what you find out there, and it's not your job, and I know you don't do it, and you don't have to. This is my job, and I take care of it. But I want to tell you that even a normal, otherwise sound interpreter can get to a difficult verse and then just fall all over himself. And see, on the one hand, say, well, we're safe and we're secure, but this verse scares me. Maybe we're not. And so they'll get to a difficult verse, and they may cave in on it, even though they're right on a number of other things. So, however, a proper understanding of this verse most certainly does not involve a believer losing his salvation and being denied entrance into the kingdom at the final judgment by Christ. First, by the way, if these people are unbelievers, as he says they are, they're not at the Bema Seat. They're at the Great White Throne doing this. They already have proven that they are unbelievers. The very fact that they're at the Great White Throne, it means they're unbelievers to start with. Their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And the security of the believer is knowing that this didn't just happen in time. It doesn't just depend on my belief. I mean, that's the key. Faith is the key to the kingdom. But that God had already planned all this out in eternity past. He knew who you were before you were born. And he knows exactly, again, what it will take to make you happy, how to help you grow, all the things that we need as believers. And sometimes that involves testing, suffering, persecution, and all, because we have to grow sometimes through difficulties. And to be honest, some of the more difficult times in my life have produced some of the best changes. Not all the time, necessarily. Yeah, you have to orient to them, orient to the difficulty and the testing. But if you do, I have observed that some of the changes in my life are due to going through periods where I was just so frustrated I couldn't handle it. I just had it. And that kind of frustration, well, first, that doesn't result in anything good. But the fact is, then there are other things I've seen change, and it was because of those difficulties. because God will kick the stuffing out of you if he needs to. But not the stuffing, really, it's the arrogance that we have, the human arrogance that he has to deal with. Our self-sufficient attitude. And I understand, you know, that's the way our generation was raised. My parents' generation was raised. You know, if you you get out, you earn your own way. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't expect people to do things for you. There's no such thing as a free lunch. I mean, all the things we heard, the axioms, the growing up. But you have to recognize, well, I'm insufficient to provide my own salvation. I'm incapable of redeeming my lost condition. That's what people would have to recognize. So here, again, the faithful saying now, point 24, deals with the reality of what may happen if a believer does not choose to remain faithful and endure the sufferings of Christ. The New American Standard interprets that refusal in terms of denying Christ. And so really here, in this case, I think the bad translation of a single word really can throw a theological a monkey wrench into the works, because people will focus on that. Oh, we've denied him. The verb arneo by, point 25, to refuse or deny, is used in several ways. But the earliest usage found in Homer has the basic sense of giving a negative response. The basic meaning of the word appears to mean just say no. Remember that campaign, just say no. So in some New Testament passage, the force of this verb is simply to give a negative answer in the sense of saying something is not true. Luke 8:45. Now this is in an incident where Jesus is on his way to, I believe it's Jairus, if I remember right. Jairus, in verse 41, he was official and his daughter was sick, and he was going there to heal her. And as I point out, he had a daughter that was 12 years old, verse 42, and she was dying. She wasn't just sick, she was dying. She was at death's door, in fact. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And I don't think it's accidental that this 12-year-old girl is in contrast here, or put here alongside this woman who suffered horribly for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. And in other passages, I think in the parallels, it points out that she'd spent all her money on doctors, and they took all her money but didn't do anything for her. Sound familiar? Hopefully, if a doctor helps you, he helps you. That's the goal. But they weren't helping her. They were just bleeding her of funds, unfortunately. She came up and behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, because she had said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And that was her faith. She believed that. And in her case, that was correct, because immediately her hemorrhage stopped the second she touched the edge of his cloak. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And if you can picture this, it's chaotic. There's this big crowd. They're all moving in a particular direction towards wherever this house was. And so the people are crowded around and they're jostling together. And Jesus was a popular figure at that time. And while they were all denying it in verse 45, they were all saying, no, this isn't true. I didn't do it. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding around and pressing in on you. This is a dumb question, was his implication there. How could anybody know who touched you? And Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And so she finally comes clean and comes forward, and he tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then also 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Because to deny Jesus is to deny God. And see, a lot of people think, if you ask them, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, yeah, I believe in God. And I hear people all the time, well, all glory to God. Okay. But do you understand that just knowing about God or believing in God will not get you into heaven? And I don't think most people get that, that his salvation is in his Son. And so to say, but the demons recognize who God is, and they're smart enough to be scared. The demons believe, it says, even. And they tremble. They're afraid. So in two passages, the verb is used of denying oneself. Now, this can be viewed in a positive sense of denying oneself for Jesus' sake. That's Luke 9:23. Yeah, 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you wish to follow me, if you wish to be my disciple, that's the gist of this. Not just do you want to follow me around. It's do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be one of my students? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world will lose it. And again, this gets into what is life? How do you determine what your life is or supposed to be? What does God want out of our lives? There are other issues here. But the idea is you can go out and pursue your own agenda. You can get the big car, the big job, the trophy wife, the big house, the vacation home in Aspen, whatever you want to have. But even when you get all that, let's say that all that works out for you. At the end of it all, you lose it, die, and go to hell. So what have you gained? And he points that out. But the one who loses his life for my sake, in other words, the one who surrenders himself to my will and will do that, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And the idea is your eternal soul is far more valuable than anything you could accomplish or acquire in this world. And that's the important point. Well, see, it can also be used in the sense of denying oneself in a negative way. This carries the sense of being untrue to oneself. And that's actually going to be coming up in our next verse. Because here he uses the term with the meaning deny. Rather than say no here, he cannot deny himself. He knows what his essence is, what his plan is. And he can't act contrary to that. And this is one of the ones that should be a great comfort. If we are unfaithful, he always remains faithful. So people, and by the way, this isn't encouraging you to go out and sin and be unfaithful. But you have to recognize that if you do even, the Lord doesn't repudiate you. He doesn't turn on you. He wants you to recover. And in fact, the Holy Spirit would be working on you to that end, I believe. So he cannot deny himself. He can't be untrue to who he is. So more commonly, people tend to think of the concept of denying Jesus in their sense of rejecting, repudiating, or renouncing him as Peter did. That's seen in Mark 14. And the Gospels really have some fascinating little tidbits in them that you until you go through them verse by verse, you just don't get them at a certain point. But here's Peter, and some of this, you know, again, you have to get into the languages. And Peter tells him, even though, verse 29, all may fall away, yet I will not. And the way Peter phrases this is he throws them all under the bus. He implies they'll all deny Jesus, but I won't. And so obviously this is some arrogance in Peter that's going to have to be kicked out. And this incident that happens that night will do it in large measure. Peter was never the same after this, I don't think. I think it had a profound impact on him that he had publicly said, I will never, ever do this. And then within 12 hours he had done it, or probably less than 12 hours, to be honest. So how faithful am I going to be? I'm there, Lord. You can count on me until 10 o'clock. So again, arrogance doesn't serve us, doesn't serve anybody, didn't serve Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." And Peter kept arguing with him. Peter kept saying, what this means is he's arguing with him, trying to correct him. So do you think Peter really thinks Jesus is God at this second? I don't think they got it. I know they didn't get it. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. And how many of them stood by when it all came down? Zero. They all fled. And Jesus knew they would. Jesus wasn't shocked. And then the actual incident is down in verse 66, same chapter. As Peter was below in the courtyard. Now here they are. They're at the house of Annas. Or Caiaphas probably, but Annas, his father-in-law, the high priest, behind the scenes running the show. He had been a previous high priest, and so that's the courtyard they're in. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Nazarene." And he denied it. What a shock. Saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking." He just played dumb. He's like the modern politicians. You ask him a question, they'll say anything, but they won't answer the question. I love the ones they're really putting to them all the time now that they won't answer. They refuse to answer. Can a man get pregnant? Can a male get pregnant? And they don't want to answer that. They refuse to answer the question. Why? Because they don't want to answer it because the far left will scorch them if they say no. And biology and science will scorch them if they say yes. So they're in a no-win situation for a politician. So what do? Lie. That's the way it works. And so he went out into the porch. So he kind of disappears. He goes into the crowd. He wants to make himself invisible. And the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders. Now she's not just talking to Peter. She's telling everybody, "Hey, by the way, this guy's here, over here. This is him. This is one of them." And again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear and said, "I do not know this man that you're talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. And that is the that's putting it mildly. Peter went out and broke down. He was crushed, but he needed to be. And this is one of the ways God gets the arrogance out of us. Lets us fall flat on our face with all of our professions of how well we're going to do. Well, we don't want to approach it that way. And so the idea here, and in another passage, I believe it's in one of the parallels, they said, "Your speech gives you away." Apparently the Galileans had some sort of accent that was recognizable. Like you go to certain parts of the country and you can recognize, if you hear somebody from South Carolina, you'll probably know it. They tend to have a very specific way of speaking, and Okies do too, and other people do as well. And you can also see Acts 3:13 and 14. But 26, while those are the most common ways the verb is used, it is used in other places to mean saying no, in the sense of refusing to do something. And that's how it should be understood in this context. Now, this is in Genesis, and I recognize that this is the Greek of the Septuagint. And by the way, that's Genesis 18:15. I somehow missed the one there. That's not 8:15, so if you make that correction in the notes. And this is where Abraham shows up, the Lord shows up, and gives the message to Abraham that they're both old and advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. I think Abraham was 99 or so, and Sarah was about 90. And he had said, "When I come back this time next year, you'll have a child." And Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And of course, Abraham and Sarah's behind the deal, behind the tent. They can't see her, and she thinks they don't know that she's there. The Lord knows she's there. Abraham may not have known where she was. But why did Sarah laugh, saying? Because he told him in verse 10, yeah, I'll come back next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening behind the tent door, which was behind him. And why did Sarah laugh, saying, I'll have a child? Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And the Lord says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, and said, I did not laugh. And that's the idea here. She denies saying that this is true. Also, Hebrews in the New Testament 11:24. Here to refuse to do something. Here, Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this is because, again, Egypt is at a zenith, and this is late in the 12th dynasty or early in the 13th. Ramses is not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I know all the stuff you hear and see in the movies, but guess what? The Bible's accurate and the movies aren't in some cases. I will say that series, The Chosen, was more accurate to the Bible than most things I'd seen and really brought out, I thought, some good stuff. So that's how it's used in the sense of refusing to do something. So 27, in fact, the second half of this verse should be understood as the converse of the first half of the verse. It is informing believers of what happens if they refuse to endure the difficulties, struggles, and challenges of the Christian life. And some people won't. I mean, you know, some people won't do that. Some people, for whatever reasons, don't do it. So if the believer caves to the pressures of the angelic conflict, it will likely manifest itself at some point by failure to assemble regularly and consistently. Failure to make this your first priority as a believer is, it's about as dumb as anything you can do. Because this is where it all starts. This is the launching pad. You don't get the knowledge of God by sitting at home or watching TV or listening to the radio. The knowledge of God is dispensed through the church. This is the agent of God's administration for this dispensation. And so if people will not assemble consistently, regularly, and make this their first priority, when I first got on sound teaching, and I'd spent 6 years being run through the ringer by the Southern Baptists, and when I first got on sound teaching, you couldn't keep me out of Bible class. I was anxious to get there. I did everything I had to do to get there. And when people don't even make an effort to get to Bible class, don't excuse that. Don't say that's okay. It's not okay. You would never tell. I mean, do you think they would do that, say, in a military outfit? Well, you know, it's basic, but if you show up, fine. If not, no worries. No. Do you know what AWOL is? So there's a lot of believers out there that are absent without leave. And they feel comfortable with it. And my job is to make them realize how wrong that is. You're wrong for not showing up for Bible class. I don't care what you think your excuse is. And particularly when it's so easy. Everything we've got, I mean, the technology and everything. It's not like we're having to walk 5 miles in each direction to get to Bible class. I think everybody here has a vehicle, right? And can get here. I recognize some of us travel further than others. And all of that. But anybody that's traveling more than 30 minutes to get here is a rebuke to those who won't. Why can't you? So let's just face it. At 10:25, this is the marching order for believers. And this is the problem. Not forsaking our own assembling together. It isn't just enough to sit online and listen to tapes. It isn't just enough to read books. It isn't just enough to go to seminars. You've got to assemble together with other believers. And there's a whole group out there, people that came through the Bob Theme Ringer, who believe they don't have to. They ignore this verse. Because they say, my pastor is somewhere else. Your pastor is the guy in your geographic region teaching the truth. This isn't even up for grabs. This isn't even debatable. You have to be able to see him. Face to face is necessary. Can you imagine saying, well, I'm a member of this flock over here, but I never see the shepherd and I never see any of the rest of the sheep. No, you're a lone wolf out there doing your own thing and calling it God's will. That's what you are. And that's not good enough. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, do you really believe we are closing in on the rapture? If you see the day of the Lord drawing near, this is a time to act. This isn't a time to keep lollygagging around and acting like I've got forever. You should be in Bible class. There's no excuse for this. And people say, well, I've got a good excuse. Well, bounce it off of me and I'll tell you if it's a good excuse. Because that's the reality of it. Whatever you have to sacrifice, this is what enduring means. And some believers just aren't enduring. And yet they think they're going to get rewarded. These verses are going to blow them out of the water. And they better pay attention to these things. So another evidence of refusing to endure is seen when the believer is confronted with hostility and persecution and refuses to take a stand for the truth out of fear, shame, or some other unworthy motivation. Paul had addressed this in the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. These people want to be teachers of the law, as he says. And Timothy and Paul have to stand up against this stuff and point out to them that, hey, you don't even really know what you're saying. Now, that should be an insult to people. They should get it that that's an insult. You don't know what you're saying, and you don't even understand the matters about what you make such confident assertions. And there are believers like that who feel justified in doing not doing God's will, but calling it doing God's will. That's not, saying you're doing God's will isn't the same as doing God's will. And not in all cases. It can be, and hopefully it would be. So just as enduring can be used actively in continuing the idea of divine good production. For instance, Luke chapter 8, 15. But the seed and the good soil, now these are the one who have heard the word in an intellectually honest and a good heart. And they hold it fast. And they bear fruit with perseverance. They keep on doing what they're doing. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 12:12. Failure to endure will logically involve a decrease or, in the worst case, a complete loss of divine good production. So people aren't attending Bible class. Are they giving? Are they praying? Are they interacting? Are they encouraging other believers? Are they doing any of the things that we believe you have to do to live the Christian life? And the fact is, no, they're not. How can they? They're not visible. They're not seen. So, no, they're not. How much divine good are they producing? How are they applying towards this local church or towards any of the believers in it if they're never here? How do they even know what to pray for or pray about? Because they're not involved. And to disinvolve yourself from a local church is the end of your Christian life at some level. Unless that changes, you're going to crash and burn. You're not going to live like that forever. It doesn't work. I've watched people over the years. I've watched this stuff for 40 years now, and it hasn't changed. The same realities that I saw 40 years ago are still the same realities today. So since that is the case, it logically leads to the second half of this stanza, or this couplet, which focuses on how the Lord will respond to believers that depart the straight and narrow and do not follow their marching orders in time. Paul uses acrosis, which is, again, combining the vowels of adjacent words to form a single word. And here what he does is he takes chi, K-A-I, and echinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, and makes kakinos, And that's how that word appears in the Greek. So with the conjunction chi and the remote demonstrative kainos. And again, that's really drawing attention to somebody. And you have to ask, well, it's the Lord, of course. I mean, that's the only one in context that Paul would be talking about here. But he said, and that one refuse us, refuse to allow us to reign with him. So that adjective refers to Christ, of course. And the conjunction is to be understood in an adjunctive way. He also. If believers have refused to endure, Jesus Christ will respond with a refusal to allow them to reign with him. He will not promote them in phase three. And that's part of the big thing about getting to heaven is being promoted. It's supposed to be up. I mean, obviously we're promoted out of this life. I get that. But the real rewards are where the promotion is. So while that is the force of this statement in context, it should be extended to include other forms of reward that the believer could have attained, but which he will be denied. It's not just he's going to deny them the right to reign. That is certainly part of it. But by extension, when you get to the Bema seat and everything is tried by fire and it burns up, well, you're losing rewards for those things you could have done right too, that you could have applied under. Even if you didn't apply under, that reward then is gone. You have forfeited it. So this reinforces, again, what is taught in other places in the Bible regarding the matter of faithfulness and divine good production. And the impact, of course, that these things have, the impact of these things on the future experience of the believer. All right, well, time is gone for tonight. We'll wrap this up. And by the way, Sunday, be sure and have before you the doctrine of eternal security. I don't have enough to get time to get through this tonight because we do need to look up some of these verses. But be sure to have that doctrine because we will be starting it Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of assembling with other believers. We thank you for the spiritual grace that you continue to provide to our eternal glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.